verses 15 through 19 to conclude our study of Revelation chapter 11. Where we are now is at God's interlude, or the ending rather, of God's interlude of grace. If you recall, when we were studying through the book of Revelation chapter 10, we were at that moment of grace, a grace period, an interlude, a parenthetical time where not in a sense where time stood still, but at that current time, from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 14, God had used his grace to fill that gap, that time period. And so we're getting ready to end that grace. As a matter of fact, as we read the very end of verse 14 and we go into verse 15, we're now ending that period of grace. And verse 14 says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly, and now the third woe is fixing to be upon us." So look at verse 15 through 17. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" Notice that's past tense. They see that God has now taken his great power and he has now began to reign. So he has reigned. His reignment, his leadership has now come to fruition. This book of Revelation, as we've learned, there's been ups and there's been downs. There's been moments of grace and there's been moments of wrath and judgment. But all through chapter 5 and all through chapter 11, we've been allowed to see little glimpses of grace, little glimpses of heaven. And you know, I think that God gave us these glimpses, these little times of grace, these parenthetical times of grace, to remind us of his love. Because I know, because I feel in my heart that if God would have not listed those moments of grace, love, and mercy through the book of Revelation, it may would even cause us to lose heart. It may would even cause us to faint and grow weary. And so he sprinkled throughout the book of Revelation his grace and his love and his mercy to remind us that even though that one must experience his wrath and experience his judgment, that if they would still submit to him and turn to him, they can experience his grace and his love and his mercy. And so I think that's why he allowed these things to take place within Revelation, so that we wouldn't grow weary, so that we would not lose heart and faint from all the detriment that we have already studied and we have already learned. Because when we get to Revelation 16, as we start studying the seven bowl judgments, we will see even more of God's wrath. And it's really kind of hard to imagine or put into perspective that there could be much more wrath than that has already been experienced or already been poured out upon the earth, but yet there is more to come. And so as we study tonight through the book of Revelation chapter 11, we'll see the importance of God's grace and his love and his mercy, but also that his word has to come true. His word has to be fulfilled, which means that his wrath and his judgments will also have to rain down. Here we see a sneak preview, I guess you would say, of from a heavenly perspective, of the coronation of Christ. And that's really what these verses are all about, the coronation of Christ, Christ coming into reign, Christ coming into power. And so these are the words of John that was given to him by Jesus Christ himself. And so John penned these important words, this coronation of who Jesus is and who he was and who he will be. And that's one thing that I love to say about Jesus Christ. He was, he is, and he is to come. And that's something glorious. There's no other person that can ever say that. There is no man-made God or idol that can ever say that. There's no one like our God. And there never will be anyone like our God. The events that we will study beginning in chapter 12 through chapter 18 will depict the transition of the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so you may ask yourself, depict the power, the transfer of where we currently reside now in the year 2018, even if the tribulation were to begin tomorrow, who ultimately is holding power in a sense here on earth? Who is it? Satan. Now, you know, from our point of view, we don't look at it as if Satan's in control, because Well, we know Satan exists, but we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that he exists, and we know that ultimately he is in control. But in this current moment in which you and I live, Satan has reign over this earth. But he only has this reign because God permits him to do so. And Satan knows this. He knows that eventually his time will come to an end. And so that's why he works so hard. That's why he works so diligently to break you down. The ones who are believers, the ones who have confessed, the ones who know that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lord, because he knows if he can break down the ones who believe, he will ruin your witness. He will ruin your testimony. He will take away your desire to focus on him and to win this lost and dying world to Christ. Because see, the ones who were sitting in the bars or playing the poker machines or trying to win that billion-dollar mega ball thing or whatever it's called, and those who are living the wild life and who don't come here to the church, they're really not hurting anybody. We're the ones who hurt Satan, because we're the ones who walk out of this lost and dying world and try to proclaim the goodness of Christ. He's the one, we're the ones he tries to seek and to destroy, because he knows he can't have us, and he doesn't want you to win anybody to Christ. He doesn't want you to show others the way of the cross. And so we have to remember that God is in control, even though right now, currently, Satan does have reign over this world. Matthew 12, 26 says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And we know that eventually his kingdom will not stand. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded? Speaking of Satan. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then Ephesians 2, 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 2 is really a very wonderful verse to depict the life and the mindset and the goals of Satan. It says, in which you once walked. So for you and for me, anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that used to be me and you, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. Amazing grace. I once was blind, but now I see. You used to walk the course of the world, but you have come to the light. You are now able to see. You're now able to focus on God and realize that you don't need the ways of the world. You need the ways of the cross. And that's what we have to remember and always remind ourselves, that we once were children of disobedience, and now we're children of great obedience because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But we must always never forget, as I've already said tonight, that Satan does have preliminary reign here on this earth. But ultimately, all power, we know, is directly from God, and he is the ultimate authority, and he will always be the ultimate authority. And he is ultimately in control of all things that happen. But he does allow this present time in which we live for Satan to have dominion over this earth, but it's not for long. It will eventually come to pass. Early in our study, we read about the martyrs, the martyred saints of the tribulation. And you remember, I've said this numerous times in our study, but do you remember what the saints said to Jesus on the throne, God on the throne there? They cried out, how long, Lord, must it be before you avenge our deaths? And so what we're seeing now is that the vengeance that they were seeking after is fully being set into motion. Now remember, this is not God's ultimate desire to see man fall, to see man stumble into the pit of hell. His desire is for all to come to know him, but for those who don't, they've got to pay the price. And so this is what we're seeing here. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the 24 elders fall down and worship God. And I would love to know how that's going to be. And we're going to get to see that. We're going to be able to be a part of that. But can you imagine how that really would be? Could you imagine if we were all moved by the Holy Spirit and here at Sand Hill one morning, one night, one Wednesday service, whatever it may be, and we're able all just to realize the importance of who God is in our lives, and we all were here just to fall down on our knees and cry out, worthy is the Lamb. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And so here, this is what these 24 elders are doing. They're proclaiming who Jesus is and who God is, and they rejoice to see their King begin his triumphant and eternal reign. It's easy for me to think about this in the context of the sport in which we're living right now, the season, which is college football. And, you know, we put so much emphasis on that. And many of you here tonight may be Clemson fans, you may be Carolina fans, I don't really know. But you know how awesome it is. I'm not a Clemson fan, but their entrance into the football stadium is one out of this world. It's magnificent to see. And all those people stand up. All those people stand up and they're cheering and they're hollering. They're ready to see their team come running down that hill when that cannon is shot. Think about how pumped up they are, how excited they are. But I want us to put that into perspective of what it'll be like for us one day when we get to see our triumphant champion robed in white standing up, the King of Kings. And I hope that as loud as we would cheer for our favorite college football team or whatever really stirs you up, I hope and pray that we will be able to stand up and scream and shout unashamed, not worried about what anybody else thinks of us as we look at Jesus Christ. Those 24 elders knew immediately that they had to bow down because they knew that the plan that God had set forth was beginning to take place. And they knew that that ultimate reign, God reigns now, but that ultimate reign was getting ready to transpire. What a thought that will be. The voices in heaven proclaim that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, God's Son, Jesus. Reflecting on this moment in time made me think of the song by the hymn writer by the name of Matthew Bridges, who wrote this song, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthems drown all music but his own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless grace through all eternity." You know, I don't know if we'll sing this song or not, but I imagine our time of worship, our time of praise, will be very similar to that song, that hymn that was written out. This hymn, I am 100% sure, was inspired by God as Matthew Bridges wrote this. And so who knows, this very song may be sung when we're in heaven, but that's how it's going to be. We're going to be able to say, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." The grand celebration that we speak of tonight takes place after God has defeated his enemies. Listen, this will take place after God has defeated his enemies in the battle of Armageddon, meaning this is at the end of the tribulation itself. That means that the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign, will soon take place. And this is also the day that Paul looked forward to in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. If you want to hold your place here in Revelation and turn to Philippians chapter 2, let's read verses 5 through 11. Paul's mindset here in Philippians chapter 2 is of Christ himself being humbled, but yet being exalted. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him," him being Jesus, "and given him," him being Jesus, "the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And then Paul says, "To the glory of God the Father." Can you imagine how that's going to be? You know, it's good for us in our imaginations as believers in Christ that we all fall down on our knees and we confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords of our lives. But the sad part about it is for those who don't believe, who have no relationship with God, their opportunity is over. There's no way that they can repent now. The repentance time frame, the time of grace, will be ended when this moment takes place. And so when you and I can bow down and declare him as King of our lives, these individuals, these sinners who will not be saved by grace because they chose not to repent, they're going to have to bow down. They too will confess with their mouth, with the tongue of their mouth, that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, and you and I will rejoice in heaven forever and ever. These individuals will not rejoice because they will be living in a sinner's hell. A stark contrast in paths. We choose to follow the path of righteousness, not for our own sake, not because of anything that we've done through our own merits, but we choose because we believe, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who do not choose will also bow down, but yet their life will end in misery. And then, of course, we speak of the second death here. There have been times in the history of this world that have been considered golden ages, but we have never seen anything like the unity that we will see in heaven. The beauty, the peace, the prosperity that will be in heaven. You think about when we come here to worship, and I would imagine that most times when we're all here together, we are all in one accord. We are not disheveled with one another, that we're loving on one another, but there are times when somebody might be in a bad mood and it might rub someone here in the church the wrong way. Well, guess what? That will never happen in heaven. There won't be any rubbing somebody the wrong way. There won't be any saying something who you accidentally offended. There won't be any of that. There will be peace. It's like the song says, let there be peace here on earth and let it begin with me. Well, when we get to heaven, there's going to be ultimate peace. Peace that we've never experienced before. Take away the greatest moment of peace that you've ever had in your life, and you will never know what it's going to be like until we enter that true realm of peace in heaven. I hope that we will find ourselves eagerly anticipating the celebration of our Lord as we wrap our minds around what Jesus Christ has to offer and how worthy he is. It's really inconceivable to think of how that peace is going to really be. We try to think about, and I encourage you as we study Revelation that we should always try to use our imagination, but we cannot fathom. There is no way that we can imagine the true peace that will be in heaven, the true joy that will be in heaven, and how glorious it'll be, and how glorious it will truly be when we get to see Jesus Christ for the first time face to face, and then how we get to bow down and we get to worship him, and we get to sing songs together and just enjoy life eternal with the one who made it possible. What a day this will be as we recognize the coronation of our Lord and Savior, where we will live with him forever in eternity, and we will reign with him. Moving on to verses 18 through 19 of Revelation chapter 11, it reads, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquakes, and great hail. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book full of thrilling twists and turns as you meander your way through the book, and then suddenly as you study the book, or as you're reading the book, you find yourself lost. You can't figure out what's going on and what's taking place. And so when you find yourself in that situation, you may thumb ahead. Or maybe you go online. Now we have the ability to go online, and we can type in books and movies and get reviews and get those spoiler alerts, per se, to clue us in on what's going on. And so sometimes that's kind of needed. It gives you helpful clues or maybe helpful hints as to what you're reading or what movie you are watching. And so I say that to say this, that in a sense, verse 18 is kind of like a spoiler alert. It's kind of like a movie alert, giving us the idea of what's going to come, to kind of push us or to probe us into the right direction of how things are going to unfold for the rest of the study of Revelation. But here we're not given everything at once. We're given pieces of. And there are large gaps in between what we've studied thus far. But we see that the outpouring of God's wrath, the judgment of the dead, we see the reward of the faithful and the destruction of those who destroy the earth. We see all of that in verse 18. Now, this is something that's important. When I was studying Revelation as a a younger individual, or if I caught myself reading through the book of the Bible, I read those words in verse 18, and in my mind, I was thinking these were things that were happening one after another after another. But what we have to take into consideration here is the things that are taking place all in verse 18 date back to the very beginning of when the tribulation began, and it's also taking us to the end of the millennial reign. So that's looking at 1,000 and at least 7 year time span, all here within this one verse of Revelation 11, verse 18. That's a lot of time. There's a lot of things that's taking place here in this one verse. We see the nations were angry. Your wrath has come, your wrath being God's wrath. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. So that means the dead will be judged here. Then it says, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. And then it speaks of the destroying of those who destroy the earth, which takes us to the battle of Armageddon. And then there'll be the millennial reign. And there'll be things to take place in between that time frame. So to put some of this into heaven's perspective tonight, we speak of the nations who are angry. Earlier we saw how the leaders of Jerusalem killed God's witnesses. You recall that as we studied the killing of the two witnesses. And then by the end of the tribulation, the kingdom of this world will unite against God himself. And he will pour his wrath on those who oppose him. So that's at the end of the tribulation. And then we speak of God judging the dead. Now what this reference is at the great white throne judgment. All the unsaved from every age. That means from the beginning of time. Every age in history are called to appear before the righteous judge. Now, I know that if you're like me, you probably don't like waiting in line. And I don't know if this will be a waiting in line and God's going to call you up in alphabetical order. I don't know. We really ultimately know that God will have the authority and God will have the power to judge every unsaved individual from the beginning of time. He can judge them all at once. He has the power to do so. But, you know, I wonder how that will be. Now, I will not have a front row seat to that. I can promise you that. And of course, I hope that you will not have a front row seat to this judgment either. But that's going to take place. He's going to judge every unsaved person since the beginning of time. We will study in Revelation 20, verse 13. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his work. Now, it speaks of the sea. I think this is speaking of literal sea, literal ocean. We think about, let's just take the Titanic, for example. I imagine some individuals who probably lost their life on the Titanic were probably not believers in God. As a matter of fact, the maker of the Titanic exact words were, as was written in the storyline of the Titanic, said even God himself can't sink this ship. And maybe he was a believer, I don't know. He said God, but you'd think he really had a relationship. And of course, unfortunately, that ship sank. But I imagine those lives on that ship that were lost, that were never recovered, their bodies sunk down to the pits of the sea. They will be called out. These souls will be called out from the sea. And even those who are already in hell itself will leave death and Hades and will be judged. It's already bad enough that if you are not living in heaven, if you lost your life prior to the coming of the Lord, that your soul rests in hell, but then you've got to face God somewhere along the line. Believers, on the other hand, will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And we've spoken on this before. I think I've even preached a Sunday morning message on this before. The Bema seat, the seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Remember what I said this morning. We are responsible for ourselves. Our Christian walk is our Christian walk. I can't walk it for you, and you can't walk it for me. You're responsible for yourself, and you will be judged for those acts that you have performed and you have lived out in your own body for Christ. Rewards are given to believers, the believers of the Old Testament, and those who became believers during the tribulation now receive their rewards. They'll have a separate time to come and to be recognized by Jesus. All the Old Testament believers and then those that were accepting and who repented and learned of Jesus through the tribulation will be recognized. They'll be given their reward. Church age believers, that is you and I, have already received our reward at the judgment seat, as I just mentioned. So we'll have a separate judgment, a separate recognition compared to the ones of the Old Testament and those during the days of the tribulation. And then fifthly, God destroys those who destroy the earth. The demons who have been turned loose to wreak havoc in the tribulation will in turn be destroyed by our sovereign Lord. All of this will take place through the 7 years of tribulation as well as the millennial reign that we will continue to study as we move through our book of Revelation. These last two verses that we've looked at in Revelation 11 shows us that everything that needs to happen to establish God's kingdom will happen just as he promised. You know, we can study God's word and apply it to our own lives. And just as the prophets of old prophesied there was going to be this little baby who was going to be born, he was going to be sovereign king, that came true. Jesus walked this earth. That was not a fictitious story. And just as Jesus said, one day he's coming again, that too is going to take place. That is not a fictitious story. Nothing we read in this Bible is untrue, and it never will be untrue. It all will eventually be fulfilled. God's kingdom will unfold just as he planned. It also gives us yet another picture, though, of God's amazing love, mercy, and grace. And I hope that you don't get tired of me saying those three words, because I feel that I say them at least two or three times every Sunday night when we gather together. But it is all about God's love, it is all about his grace, and it is always about his mercy. And then through the book of Revelation, it gives us the importance of God's love, grace, and mercy, and how we're to apply it to our lives daily, and how we are to enjoy it here on earth, that when we one day get to heaven, we will get to taste and see God's grace, God's love, and his mercy. Amidst these cataclysmic events that we've already studied and what we've read tonight, through the tribulation, we will be able to look into the heavenly temple. And we see the Ark of the Covenant, as we read in verse 19. We know that the Ark of the Covenant, the temple itself, is a precious symbol of the presence and the power of God in the midst of trouble. But not only in the midst of trouble, but also in the midst of his Jewish people, his chosen race. This vision of the Ark being returned to the temple in heaven would have greatly encouraged the suffering people to whom John originally sent this revelation. Remember, we're not the original recipients of this revelation. He sent this back after he penned on the Isle of Patmos. And it was to encourage those living in the day. The seven churches that we studied, dating back to when we began this in January, all the way through February. This is the initial people to receive this. The Jewish people. The Gentile nation. This was God's intention. The Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets of the law, a pot of manna, and it also included the rod of Aaron, that budded. Amid the darkness of the tribulation, these artifacts represent the certainty of God, and it reminds us that God is present, even the most difficult times in our lives. And, you know, we say that, you know, I don't use this as a cliche, but that's what God's all about. In our darkest times, in our deepest and greatest time that we need God, he is there. And that should be something that we should never get tired of saying. That should be something that we should never get tired of hearing. Because we don't know when our deepest, darkest times are coming. Right now, we may be all sitting on the mountain. We don't know when that valley's coming. We got to be ready. And we got to know that we must rely on him first. And so God's showing this through verse 19 of Revelation 11. And he shows it and he will show it in your life here today. He's still there, or he will be there present in the tribulation. As terrifying as those times will be. And even in the days ahead, he will still be there. And for you and me, he's very present today. For you and for me, or for anyone who has genuine faith, we will hear his truth. We will see his provision. We will experience his life-giving and his life-changing power. In an essence, we've already received it. We've already experienced it. But one day, we're going to be able to live it. We're living it now. But we're really not living yet. We will not have started living until we get to heaven. And that's when we will really be living. And so one day we'll get to fully experience that. As we peer into the dark days ahead, meaning as we appear to the dark days ahead of Revelations 12 through 18, we will see God's faithfulness to his covenant and how it provides an anchor for the soul, for any man, for any woman, or any child's soul. And it's a comfort for all who even now face overwhelming circumstances. In my life, I attempted to handle a few circumstances on my own and was successful for a while. But in the end, I realized that I was failing. And then now, as I grow older, and I know I'm only 41, but I am still growing older, I realize that it was God's providential care, even when I was not recognizing it, even when I was not giving him any thought, his hand was still there, and he was in control. And so for you and me who are here tonight, don't ever forget that. And don't take it for granted. Don't take God for granted. He's always going to be there. But I still think we take him for granted. And don't enjoy his goodness. And don't enjoy his true love that he has for us. Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." Now in the word presence, it's capitalized. The word presence, the capital P is there. Obviously signifying that the presence is Jesus himself. And it says, which enters the presence behind the veil. That veil was torn. There is no veil there to separate you from Jesus. We enter into the very presence of God anytime we humble ourselves. And if we do that, he is there to lead you and to guide you. I encourage all of you here this evening that no matter what circumstances you face, please rely upon God. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Be of good cheer. Believe in his covenant. Believe in the promise of his salvation. Believe in the promise of his provisions. Believe in the peace that falls upon your body, that falls into your heart or guides your heart daily because of God's love. God's faithfulness and God's word should always be your anchor deep within your soul. And when we allow that anchor to be there, when we allow Jesus to be there and to utilize what he has bestowed upon us, we'll receive an ultimate blessing. And I just want to remind you of that tonight, and a reminder to myself that life can be hard and very difficult at times. Sometimes it's things that we brought on upon ourselves, and sometimes it's things that, because it's just life. But don't lose your faith. Don't become discouraged. Remember that God has a plan for you, and that if you'll trust him, if you'll allow him to lead you and to guide you, he's going to take you to the promised land. You may have to walk deep down in that valley for years and years and years, but eventually you will obtain the goal as we race and as we press towards the mark. As we studied on Wednesday night, that crown of righteousness laid up for all of you here today. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the fact that one day you're going to be given a crown because of your faithfulness, because of being righteous, because God made you righteous? You're going to be given that. But then what's going to be even greater is when you're able to take that crown that was given to you and you lay it at Jesus' feet. I encourage you to always remain steadfast. Don't ever lose hope. And remember that God cares. tonight as we have the last several Sundays.
Remember, again, God